right, let me repeat again. Happy Father's Day. Happy Father's Day. Obviously, that's the theme of that short video. And we're going to return to this. Luke gave you a little bit of a preview of the sermon for this morning. He talked about the Spirit at work in the church. And that will be our theme. But interwoven in there are several places. I want to come back to this thing of Father's Day and this role of being a father and the importance there is in that. And it'll be along those lines of setting an example for our children as they watch us, as they follow us. So let me just thank those of you in the room who are fathers. Thank you for the labor that you put into this role. Thank you for the example that you've given. Thank you for the influence you've had on your children. And we'll, again, I'll return to that a couple times through the sermon. Before I get started in the sermon, one more thing. Did you see this purple piece of paper in your program? If you didn't, just take a quick glance at it now. This is your opportunity to do something that I don't often give you an opportunity to do. This is an opportunity to kind of help shape next Sunday's sermon. Because what I'm asking here is, what are your questions? We've spent, and I think this is week number 8, that we've spent in the focus on the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit. So my question is, are there things that maybe you're thinking, I wish they would have talked about this, or I wish they would have answered this question, or I'm not quite sure what Ron or what one of the others meant when they said this. There's your opportunity. Just give me whatever your question is. Now, I have to be very clear in saying I can't promise I'm going to answer every single question next Sunday. It kind of depends how many I get. If I don't answer the question next Sunday, though, I will get back to you if you identify yourself. I will do my best to try to find an answer or to at least make some contact with you. So I'm looking forward to hearing from you. You don't have to use this form. My email address is on here. My cell number is on here. You can text me. So any way you want to be in contact with me, you can help me as I shape the message for next Sunday regarding what some of your questions might be or what I think might be common questions related to the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sounds good? Okay. Let's go on now. Do you agree that most humans, most, maybe not all, but most humans get some sense of joy or pleasure out of like banding together, of being around other people that are like you? You know, people that are introverts often enjoy being with other introverts because there's not a lot of pressure to talk. People that love to talk usually like being with other people who love to talk, but they never get enough time to talk. So that might be not the best illustration, but have you ever noticed, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but it seems to me that there's something about a Harley-Davidson motorcycle that when people buy one, you don't just buy a Harley. I'm not a motorcycle guy. I'm just sort of winging this here, but it seems to me that when you buy a Harley, you kind of buy into a family, right? You don't ride your Harley alone. I mean, you get with some other people, man, and you ride your Harley. There are other things, other examples, I guess, but there is a certain joy in when you find something meaningful to like to share that with others or connect with others in some way to make that a part of your experience, not just to do it alone. I've really enjoyed watching the basketball finals this year, NBA. I don't know if anybody else is into basketball. I don't watch basketball at all year long until it gets into like the playoffs and then especially the finals. I actually watched a few of the games. I really enjoyed that. This weekend is the U.S. Open, which is one of the most difficult majors in golf for the year. I've watched like 3 minutes of it. I might watch a little bit more today if I have time. Golf and basketball, there's something very different about those sports. Golf is an individual sport. Yeah, there's a bunch of guys playing, but you play on your own. Just think for a minute if golf was a team sport. And somebody was defending the hole that you were trying to putt the ball into. Or someone would throw their ball at your ball, when, you know, or they would try to catch it in the air when you hit it. Sorry, Rick, I said this morning, and Rick told me I was desecrating the sacred game of golf. Golf doesn't work that way. Golf is pretty much an individual thing. On the other hand, basketball, one of the things I loved about the finals this year, there were two excellent, excellent, top-notch teams. Cavaliers and the Warriors, excellent. I mean, some of the best basketball, in my opinion, you'll ever see is when those two teams play. But what amazes me is the teamwork, the way they move the ball around, the way they move around, the way they set picks and screens and all this stuff. Those are basketball terms that might not mean anything to some of you, but the way they work as a team is just incredible. It's just incredible. So here's the question. Is the Christian life more like golf or basketball? Is it more like golf or basketball? Is it an individual thing? Is it an individual thing, like your individual deal? You're a Christian, it's you and the Lord, you kind of do your thing. Or is it meant to be more like basketball, that when you become a Christian, you're actually joining a family, like the Harley owner, you know? You're actually joining a group of people that you're gonna do this thing together. I hope most of us would, without much hesitation, we would say, yeah, it's supposed to be more than just golf, right? It's supposed to be more like basketball. I know not everybody feels that way. I have talked to people who have told me, said, you know, I really don't need the church thing. You know, some people, they like need that. It's kind of a crutch for them. But me, you know, it's just me and the Lord. I don't really need the church connection thing. And I'm just as polite as can be, but inside I'm thinking, you're wrong, or at least I don't agree with you. I think you miss so much. You miss so much if you try to go this thing called the Christian life alone, just out there on your own. So, several times in the past few weeks, as I've been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I have emphasized the individual nature of this. I don't know if you remember, there was at least two occasions, I think, where we were singing a worship song, and I encouraged you to change the words. Do you remember that? Like it would have been a song about fall on us, or come fill this place. And I said, when you sing about this place, rather than come fill us, come fill me. Focusing on the individual aspect of, as a follower of Christ, seeking the fullness of the Spirit in my life. To communicate that, the picture behind me for several weeks has been the picture of a single cup that was completely full of water, just about ready to overflow. But now this morning, I want to emphasize that, or ask the question, I guess, to start, what happens when a group of people filled with the Holy Spirit begin associating together in a local body called the church? Does that amp things up? You know, have you experienced the difference between personal worship and corporate worship? Have you experienced how that can be magnified when the body comes together, when people come together? I trust you have. So it's more like, rather than just one cup as an individual being full, we have many cups representing many individuals being filled, overflowing. Now, theologically, does Holy Spirit fill a group? Or does the Holy Spirit only fill individuals? You know, can five people be filled with the Holy Spirit as a group? Theologically, I would say no. That receiving Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit is an individual thing. But then you go to the book of Acts, and it's like, wow, it sure looks like things happened as a group. You know, when the Holy Spirit came to the church, I like to say there were three Pentecosts. That might sound weird to you. But there were three specific times when the Holy Spirit came for the very first time. How could that be? In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit came to the Jews for the first time, the upper room. Came on a whole room of people at the same time. The second one was what I would call the Samaritan Pentecost, when Philip went to Samaria, did a lot of preaching, a lot of people accepted Christ, but they sent Peter and John from Jerusalem to go and pray for them that they would receive the Holy Spirit. And in that moment, the Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit. Everybody in the room, it appears like everybody in the room received the Holy Spirit. And then what I would call the third Pentecost, when Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, all together in that place that were gathered at Cornelius' house, received the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 10, and the Samaritan Pentecost, that's my term, is Acts 8. And then, of course, the Jewish encounter was Acts 2. So we can't just brush off too quickly this thought of the Holy Spirit moving in power in a group of people. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, as it's been more an individual focus up until now. So let's start. We're going to be in Acts this morning, Acts 4 through 8. And I pose my title as a question there. A spirit-filled church, is that such a thing? Are there just spirit-filled Christians, or are there spirit-filled churches? Now, I'm sure many of you have heard that term. And just the phrase a spirit-filled church means a lot of different things. To many people, I think when they say that's a spirit-filled church, they're referring to the way that they worship, perhaps. They might mean a number of different things. I won't get into all that right now, but I want to start and kind of use as our foundational point this morning it's basically two verses in Acts that just capture my attention every time I read them. To me, they're so fascinating. It's this verse right here. It's in Acts 5. I have the whole thing up here on the screen, and then we can turn to these verses. I'll be looking a lot more. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else, or none of the others, dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. This is a description of the early church. And when I say early, very early church. I mean, this was not a real long time after Jesus was resurrected. He was on the earth for 40 days, and he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, the Holy Spirit came, the Jewish Pentecost there in the upper room. And this was not terribly long or far down the road from that. Let's just look at a couple things. This is a description of the church. It says, all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. What is that? That was an area of the temple complex. Now, the temple, of course, was for Jewish worship. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, all those guys that Jesus fought with, I mean, they were in and out of there every day. So the Christians, who many of whom were Jewish, they still met in that same temple area, even though they were not really practicing or following exactly what the Jews were teaching or demonstrating at that time. They were now following Christ, but they would still meet in the temple area. And it said, no one else, is the NIV or the other, a number of translations say none of the others, mean none of the other people around the temple that came into the temple, other people that weren't yet Christians, it said none of them dared join them. There was like this separation, if you will. No one dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. This group, this new church was highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, and this to me is a little bit of a contradiction, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. In one phrase, it says no one dared join them, and then this verse says, but still a lot of people did. To me, it paints a picture of three things. I would suggest three characteristics of the early church. They were, number one, they were feared. There we go. They were feared. This thing of no one dared join them. There was a certain fear of that group. Not an unhealthy fear, but a certain, and I'm going to use the word respect here in a minute, but there was a certain fear, and we'll get to that in just a moment as I think what some of that is based on. So they were feared. Number two, they were respected. It said they were held in high regard. No one thought these were a bunch of wacky people. They were highly respected people. They thought highly of them. And number three, they were attractive, meaning every day more and more people were added to their number. And the verse we read said that men and women were added to their number. From what I understand, the Jewish religion was a very male-dominant religion. And most of the festivals and activities were attended by men, not necessarily women. But this new faith it says it was attracting men and women. Men and women were joining the number as they continued to grow. Here's a troubling question. The church in America, 2017, are any of these true of us? Does anyone fear the church? Does anyone respect the church? Does anyone find the church attractive? Now there is a difficult question. And I think if we're all honest, or I assume most of us would agree, that the answer to all of those three is no. No one fears the church. No one respects the church. Not no one. That's too harsh, too extreme of language. Very few people fear the church, respect the church, or find the church attractive. Now that's a problem, folks. That's a problem. You know, it's fun studying the early church, and it's very depressing all at the same time, because you have to admit, we look so little like them. Kind of getting ahead of the message here. Okay, so now, let's go to Acts 5. I invite you to turn to Acts 5. The page number was on the earlier slide. Page 772 will get you in that neighborhood. That might get you to Acts 4. But we're going to look at Acts 5 for a moment. Who's wearing a watch? What time is it? Yeah. Huh? 11 o'clock. See, that clock back there says it's 10:40, and I just realized it hasn't moved since I've been up here. I thought, I'd better find out, because if I don't, this might be a long sermon. Okay, 11 o'clock. All right, I'm going to ignore that. I thought, man, I'm doing good. I got a lot of time yet. Okay, all right. I have something else on my phone screen. That's why I can't see what time it is there. I want to read the verses leading up to the verse that I just read about how the church was feared and respected and no one, you know, but many people joined them. Just quickly to go through Acts 5. Some of you probably remember this story. This is a story in the early church about a husband and wife named Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, this is in Acts 5. Acts 5:1, now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Now let me stop there. In chapter 4, one of the things that began happening in the early church is they really came together to support one another, to share financial needs and that kind of thing. And it said in chapter 4 that what some people would do, if they would own a piece of land, if they would own a home, if they would own something, they would sell it. Then they would take the money and they would bring it to the apostles to be used to, like, meet the needs and, you know, of the church and that kind of thing. So that now takes us back to where we were. Ananias and his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property. Verse 2, with his wife's full knowledge, he, Ananias, kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so he sold, let's make up a number, he sold a piece of land for $10,000, and he brings $5,000 and he lays it at Peter's feet. What's wrong with that? Well, let's just read a little further. Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, are you ready for this? He fell down dead. He fell down dead. Fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him out, and buried him. Verse 7, about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. See, now we're seeing a little more clearly what the sin was here. Peter said to her in verse 9, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." Verse 10, "At that moment she fell down at his feet and died." So just to make sure we understand, that what they did was they sold a piece of ground, again, let's say $10,000, but they acted as though they were donating all of the money. Like, we sold this property, and here's all the money. But in reality, they were only giving a part of the money. They held back part of the money for themselves. Now, Peter said, it was your land. It was your right to hold the money. The sin wasn't in how much they gave. Let's not misunderstand. They could have given $2 and kept $9,998 if they wanted to. It was their money. It was their decision. But what they did was they were deceptive. They wanted people to think they were being so generous they gave all the money from the sale, when in reality they were only giving a part of it. Now, let me ask you this. If Living Hope Community Church or its leaders were able to detect when someone was not being truthful with us, we would call them on it and they would drop dead on the spot. Do you think that would stir up any fear in Lancaster? Let me tell you, the building might be empty the next week. But that's the kind of power and authority that the apostles walked in the early church. Now, some people will say that was for that time, that doesn't really happen anymore. I don't sign up for that. You know, I agree that you don't really see that, but I'm not ready to give up on it, are you? Now, look, I don't want anybody to fall dead as a result of an encounter with me or anyone else for that matter, but the power of God was demonstrated that Peter could see right through this husband and wife. He knew they were lying. He knew they were being deceptive, and he called them on it. And let me get this right. He predicted, didn't he? Well, for her, he did. He said, "The feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." He was basically saying to the wife, "I hate to tell you this, but you're lying, and it's going to cost you your life." That will stir up some fear. That will stir up some fear. That was the kind of power and authority and presence of the Holy Spirit that this young, new church was walking in. That's the kind of power they were walking in. Okay, so I just want to notice a couple more things about this young church. I'm just going to point out a couple things quickly under your notes, I think. In your notes, I think this is called more observations. Here we go. The first one, as we read through, and there will be some verses with this, the first one is the leaders led by words and actions. If you're still in chapter 5, go to verse 28. I'm just going to touch on these. This is fascinating reading. I'm just kind of pulling out pieces, but I encourage you to spend a lot more time with this. After this account where Peter called Ananias and Sapphira, they fell down dead, there was great fear, but yet still a lot of people were being attracted to the church. The Jews became jealous. They grabbed, they grabbed the apostles, it says, and put them in jail. That night, the angel of the Lord opened the doors and led them out. They couldn't even keep them in jail. The next day, they found them preaching again in the temple courts. So they bring them in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of like the Jewish ruling council, and the high priest warned them. He reminded them, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood," referring, of course, to Jesus. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." We must obey God rather than men. These men were committed to speaking what they needed to speak. They were committed to saying what they needed to say. They said, "It doesn't matter if you forbid us, we are still going to speak. We are still going to share this amazing message we have." And then the bizarre ending to this story, as you read through, there's this big debate in the Sanhedrin, and they eventually agree, okay, we're not going to keep them in prison, we're not going to kill them or anything, we're going to let them go. And then there's this one little verse it says in verse 40, his speech, and this is referring back to Gamaliel, you have to read those details, but his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Four little words at the end of the verse. They called them in and had them flogged. Now, I bet I'm not the only one in the room that feels this way. I will never think of flogging the same since the movie The Passion of Christ. I had to get the title there, The Passion of Christ. How many of you have seen that? That flogging scene is almost impossible to watch. It is so difficult to watch. Now, I don't know how accurate that is. From what I've heard, it's pretty accurate. Now, was that a little extra brutal? I don't know. But even if it was a tenth of that, I wouldn't sign up for it. So the apostles, they said, we're going to let you go, but oh, on the way out the door, we're going to flog you. Okay, take them around the corner there and flog them, like rip the skin open on their back, on their legs, on their chest. And then notice what happens. Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Rejoicing. Come on, people, that's messed up. They just got the tar whipped out of them, and they are rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They had been counted worthy. Jesus told them, he said, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And to them, this was like a fulfillment. Like, yes, we must be doing something right because we're getting persecuted. These leaders led by words. They would not be silenced. And they led by actions. Can you imagine what did to that young church to see these apostles come back into the meeting like this or the house or whatever it was? Just their flesh ripped open. Rejoicing. Saying, we were found worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. What does that do to a church when leaders are like that? Man, I hate points like this in a sermon because I'm the leader. When I say these things, I'm like, am I ever even a fraction of what those leaders were? But just so I don't have to bear all the guilt, let me break the dads in the room in on this. Dads, we have got to lead with words and with action. We need to be aware of the things we speak into our families, the things we speak to our wives, the things we speak to our children, our sons and our daughters. The proverb says that the tongue holds the power of life and death. And as fathers, I've preached about this before. You don't have to agree with me on this, but I believe the way God created masculine and feminine, God gives men a certain authority to speak certain things, and one of them is speaking into the lives of their children. Are you saying moms don't have that right or that authority? Of course they do. But there's something about when dad says it. He speaks authority, he speaks encouragement, he speaks affirmation, and on the flip side, he can speak judgment, he can speak condemnation, he can speak criticism that will stay with a person throughout their entire life. And until they find healing from that, their lives can be defined negatively by a father. Father, I pray for those that are sitting in this room right now that what I said just connected with a pain in their life because of the words of a father. God, I pray in the mighty name of Jesus that you would replace those words with the words that you have for us as a loving father. You say, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I love you. God, you demonstrated your love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, we can't imagine the lengths that you've gone to demonstrate your love. Help us to see that and to receive that this morning. In the name of Jesus. Dads, we have to lead with words and with actions. That's why I chose that video this morning. Just that cute little video of the little boy going everywhere his dad went. That's what they do, you know. They're going to follow you. That's what they do. Okay, I got to keep moving. Rick, I'm not even going to ask you what time it is. I'm afraid you'll tell me it's 11:30 already. Number two, well, I could go a long time on all these. The Spirit empowered everything. I was going to ask for that earlier, but that's awesome. Now, someone is thinking, would you stop worrying about the watch? Just go. But I do want to be sensitive to other things that are happening in the building. Here we go. The Spirit empowered everything. I think this is fascinating. This is just fascinating. Go to Acts 6, the next chapter, Acts 6, okay? The choosing of the seven is the heading that the NIV puts there. The choosing of the seven. Let me get back to where I was here. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Just really quickly, these were two groups of Jews. The Hebraic Jews were spoke Hebrew. The Grecian Jews, also called Hellenistic Jews, were more connected with the Greek culture. They spoke the Greek language. So there was an accusation came up that these Greek-speaking Jewish widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So now we know we get this one little window into this church that they were distributing food every day. They were helping feed widows. But this dispute came up that it wasn't being done fairly. So what's the answer? The 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Choose from among you seven men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Let's just stop right there. The job description at hand was someone to distribute food. Okay? We have these widows. They're coming in every day. There's been an accusation that we're not fair in how we're distributing the food. So we need some people to form a committee, a team, whatever, and distribute food. Now, if Ron Ressler was leading that discussion, he would probably say something like, okay, let's find people who are good with people, who have administrative skills. Yeah, that's pretty much it. They can handle this ministry. What's the first thing Peter said? He said, find someone who's full of the Spirit. Find someone who's full of the Spirit. Shouldn't that be the first thing on every job description in the church? No matter what you're doing, no matter what you're called to do, find someone who's full of the Spirit. Why? Why is that so important? Just go on. This fascinates me. So they go on. They find Stephen and other men. Verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip. And it goes down through the list of names. Go down to verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did a great job of serving food and making sure everybody was happy and that no one was overlooked, right? That's not what it says. I'm sure he did that, but it says, full of grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. His job was to distribute food, but his influence was wonders and signs. Why was that? Because he was filled with the Spirit. That's why. It didn't matter that his duty was distributing food. He was impacting the world for Jesus Christ. By the way he carried himself, by the things that he said, by the way that he prayed. We don't know all the details. If you read on here, this was so frustrating that to the Jews, they seized the man and put him to death. A kitchen worker, full of the Spirit, gets killed because he was having too large of an impact. The Spirit empowered everything. The Spirit empowered everything. Let's go to another one. The leadership did not come from the leaders. What does that mean? That doesn't even make sense. I love chapter 8. Again, I hope you spend more time with this. There's so much good stuff in here. Chapter 8. Chapter 7 is this amazing speech that Stephen gives. Chapter 8 begins with these words, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now get that, all the believers, because of this persecution, basically had to flee Jerusalem. And everybody except the apostles. Now who were the leaders of this church? The apostles. So the entire church has to scatter, but the leaders, the apostles, remain in Jerusalem. Now, what happens next? Let's go down to verse 4. Those who had been scattered went and gathered in a large cave and waited till the apostles could come and find them. Now, again, not what it says. It says those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So it wasn't just the apostles that were filled with the Spirit. It was the church that was filled with the Spirit. And when the church got scattered, they all did what they saw the apostles doing. That's the ultimate test of leadership. When you're off the scene, what do the people you were leading, what do they do then? What do they do then? And what a sterling mark this is for the apostles. Because when the church was spread out, they were preaching the gospel wherever they went. Verse 5, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. Who was Philip? Another one of the kitchen workers. Do you remember that? His name was in the list. Stephen, kitchen worker, food distributor. Philip, kitchen, food distributor. So Stephen does amazing signs and miracles. He gets himself killed. Philip is scattered because of persecution. He is now preaching the gospel. Philip was the man that God used to bring the gospel to Samaria. I think we're seeing something here. I think if the church is looking for someone powerful and impactful, we should go to the kitchen, because that's where they are, right? There were no insignificant roles in the church. Whether you were distributing food, whether you were praying, whether you were healing people, whatever you did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what it seems that's so evident in this church. So this thing about the leadership did not come from the leaders. When the leaders were out of the picture, the people kept doing what they were told to do. This is sort of like a little way to illustrate this. When I was looking for pictures and images for this morning, like maybe what to put back there, so forth, I came across this one. And at first I liked it, because it shows multiple glasses, you know, kind of this whole thing of a group of people. But the longer I looked at it, I'm like, no, that's not right. That's not a good picture. I would suggest to you that this picture represents what far too many people view, how they view the church. Just take a look at it. While you're looking at it, if you're listening on the podcast, I'm going to describe it to you. It's a pyramid of plastic glasses, four at the bottom, then three are sitting on those four, then two are sitting on the three, and there's one at the top, kind of like the way bowling pins are arranged. There's a bottle pouring water into the top glass, and then it's kind of working its way out into the glasses below. What's wrong with that picture? The water is only going into one person, the person at the top. If we use this as an illustration of the church, God forgive us for thinking that you communicate only with the top guy, and then it's a trickle down from there. I don't like that picture. I like this picture better. A whole series of glasses, side by side, all getting filled, all splashing water all over the place. I think that's a better picture of the church. Because that way, when those two cups on the left or the three cups in the middle, whatever, are leaders and they're taken out of the way, they're taken out of the picture, guess what? The water's still coming. It's still coming. It's coming into each cup. It's still splashing out. It's still affecting the people around. That's how it was in that day, in those churches. That's how it was. The Spirit empowered everything. The leadership didn't come from the leaders. All right. Let's move on now. How was this? What were the foundational things that made this church so influential? Now we're going to go back to Acts 4 for this. again, I'm picking and choosing from here. If you're not familiar with the book of Acts, boy, spend some time there. It's amazing. It's amazing to see the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. Acts 4. Let's see, we're looking for verses 29 through 32. Again, I'm not going to read all the coming up to it. This is following a time where Peter and John were imprisoned. And this is the first threat, when they were released, but they were told, do not speak in this name, the name of Jesus. Stop preaching. Stop speaking. You're causing all kinds of trouble. Just shut up. That's basically what they told Peter and John. Verse 23, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this is referring to the church now, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I'll just read through this prayer. This is their prayer. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. This is the part that we're really getting into the heart of the prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Verse 31, after they prayed, the place they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. One more verse, 32, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Can I just point out a couple things in basically this prayer? The first one I would point out is verse 29. I think that when they prayed, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. I think they actually wanted that. Now, that might sound silly, but the Lord challenged me when I was thinking about this week of the times that I pray for something because I think it's right to pray for or that I should pray for it. But if I'm really honest, I'm not sure that I want God to answer that prayer. Does that make sense? Like, we can say, yeah, God, make me bold. I just want to share my faith with everybody to get an opportunity, or I want to be more faithful at this, or I want to like, just get me out of bed every morning, Lord. I want to spend an hour with you before I do anything else. But maybe inside we're thinking, do I really want to do that? It sounds like the right thing to pray. But they said, fill your servants with great boldness. You notice what it says at the end of verse 31, after they prayed, they spoke the word of God boldly. God answered their prayer. He was pleased with their request, and he answered their prayer. And they spoke the word of God boldly. So they did, they truly desired boldness. Here's another one. They sought God's signs and wonders. And I realize that I missed a word there. What they're praying for, they said, stretch out your hand, requesting this of God, stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Now, again, being real candid with you, sometimes I'm a little uneasy when I feel like an individual or a church is what I would call overemphasizing signs and wonders. Because part of this I hear, this voice in my head that says we walk by faith and not by sight. Why are we always asking God to show us more? Show us again so we know that you're there, so that we can believe you. Can we see a miracle? Can we see a wonder? Can you do something awesome and amazing? And part of me wants to say, we've seen enough. We know enough. We have enough. But that's only part of me. One of the things I'm always impressed with in the book of Acts I don't know if I would be bold enough to say this morning that every single time this is true, but I would say that the vast majority of times that God does a mind-blowing miracle, raising someone from the dead, healing someone of a sickness, or some other amazing feat, it is normally connected with souls being saved. It's a part of what was speaking in tongues or languages about on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? It was about demonstrating how awesome the apostles were, right? No, it wasn't. It was so every nation present could hear the gospel in their language. That's what that miracle was about. It wasn't about elevating the disciples. It was about educating the people and having this revelation of who Jesus Christ is and that he is the risen Son of God. Within about another month, we're going to open what the Lord has led us into, a little project here of turning an old laundromat into a community room right next to the church as an opportunity, as our desire to just be good neighbors and to minister to families that live around the church here. That's a good thing, right? What I've been asking the Lord is, God, when we pray for our neighbors, would you please answer those prayers? If we pray for someone to be healed, would you heal them? If we pray for a miraculous provision of whatever it is, because I know this, you can't explain away the miraculous power of God. You can argue all day of what you believe about the Bible, what you believe about the Bible. Well, it didn't work for me, and it didn't work for my family, or I went to a church, and they were crazy, and all they wanted was my money. You can talk endlessly talking about that. But when God shows up and does a miracle, there's not a lot left to say. So, yes, Ron Ressler, the one who tends to be a little hesitant in this area, is saying, God, we want signs, wonders, and healings that will demonstrate the truth of the gospel and draw people to Jesus Christ. It's not about us. It's not about making a name for our ministry or anything else. So they sought God's signs and wonders. Here's another one. They were one in heart and mind. What must God think when he looks at the church today with all of its divisions? So many denominations, so many groups, so many different beliefs, so many different approaches to ministry. What does that do to God's heart? There was only one church in Acts. And now we are kind of scattered and frayed and so different and so parted in so many ways. It simply says of this young church, they were one in heart and mind. They were all on the same page. They were all on the same page. There wasn't any debating, disputing. They had a story to tell. Their Savior, Jesus Christ, had been risen from the dead, and that resurrection power was fueling the movement of this church. There wasn't time for all the other stuff. I don't know what that answer is, people. I've heard it prophesied, and I believe this in my heart. I really do, that denominations are soon going to be a thing of the past. Divisions in the church are soon going to be a thing of the past. As we get closer to the second coming of Christ, there is going to be one bride. There's one bride. There's not going to be 37 brides with different color bridal gowns. It's not going to work that way. There's going to be one bride. So I believe that it's necessary the church is going to come together and all of these things that divide us are going to fall. That doesn't mean that every church that exists today is going to be part of that bride. I sure hope we are. There may be some that cling to certain things and certain beliefs that God is not blessing, and they will not be part of the bride. That's enough about that. And then the obvious last one that it says at the end of the prayer, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now remember, these are the same people that were already filled with the Holy Spirit back in Acts 2, right? Same group. But again, they prayed for boldness. They prayed for God to stretch out his hand in healing and signs and wonders. And it says, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. If every church on the planet, if every church on the face of the planet would come to God and say, Holy Spirit, lead this church, how much of a unifying effect do you think that would have on the church? The Holy Spirit is not 4, 6, 8, 30 Holy Spirits. The Holy Spirit is the voice of God. And God's counsel for the church is but one counsel. It might look different, sure, culturally it might look different, it might be expressed a little different, but I believe that the unifying, the unity that filled this church, they were one in heart and mind, was because of this. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no room for their agendas, their traditions, their particular bent on this particular political issue or that political issue. It was all about being led by the Holy Spirit. And it unified the church, and it will unify the church today as we do that. One of the things that I think the elders would affirm, one of the prayers that I pray most often in our elder meetings is that God, speaking of the elders, make us good followers so that we can be good leaders. You guys remember hearing me pray that? Remember hearing me pray that before? Make us good followers so that we can be good leaders. I believe if leaders of the church around the globe would pray that prayer, that God, you are the leader of the church. Jesus Christ, you are the leader of the church. Holy Spirit, you fill the church and you lead the church. Make us good followers. If we follow you well, we will lead our church as well. If we don't follow you well, then we're simply going to be leaders, leading people wherever we think they should go. And I hope you don't want that, because I don't want that. Make us good leaders so we can be good followers. I'm sorry, I said it backwards. Make us good followers so we can be good leaders. Just to wrap up here, the goal, I don't think the goal is to try to duplicate the early church and did things exactly and do things exactly like they did. But I think the goal is to pattern ourselves after the things that were foundational there. Their commitment to the Lord, their dedication to the Lord, their willingness to suffer, their willingness to sacrifice, and their drivenness to declare the message. Their drivenness to declare this amazing message that Jesus Christ, this man that a lot of people heard about, a lot of controversial things, they said he is Lord and Savior. He was crucified. He's risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what drove them. So I'm going to close just with a prayer for the church this morning. One of the songs we sang this morning that blessed me, well, they were all very good. The one song we sang, and I know we've sung this before, some of you will remember it, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us. Now there's one of those songs that at times I might have said, well, sing it, lives in me. Like, make this a personal declaration. This morning, can we agree that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in us, in the church, in this church, and in the church worldwide? The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I'm going to ask everybody to stand up. Ask you all to stand. And I'm basically going to pray over us this, the end of this prayer. And this is what I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you now, can you agree with this prayer? I'm going to pray these things. That God would enable us to speak his word with great boldness. Do you agree with that desire? I mean, honestly, do you agree that we would be able to speak his word with not just boldness, but with great boldness? Do you agree with a prayer that we would ask God to stretch out his hand to heal, to perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of Jesus? Do you agree with that prayer? Is that a desire of yours? Agree with me then as I pray. Father, we close our service this morning with a simple prayer that was prayed by the early church. And God, we pray this morning that you would enable us, Holy Spirit, enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. I'm going to pray that again. Enable us, your servants, to speak your word with great boldness. That is our prayer today, God. Secondly, God, we ask that you would stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. God, that is our request this morning. God, not for our glory, not that anyone would even notice us, but that the name of Jesus would be lifted high, that many, many people would be added to your kingdom as a result of a Spirit-led church. One of them, or a small part of that, being a Living Hope Community Church. God, would you fill this place and this group? As a group, Lord, would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Individually, God, we have a relationship with you. Those of us who have accepted Jesus Christ and received the Holy Spirit, God, we're on a journey of being filled with the Spirit, being emptied of ourselves, being filled with the Spirit. Continue to do that, Lord. But as we come together, may that be multiplied and strengthened. A greater filling as a group, as a congregation, a greater power, a greater influence, a greater witness. God, that is our desire today. We ask that of you in the mighty name of Jesus. I also pray, Father, for fathers in the room today, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. You would use them in mighty ways to speak life and blessing, encouragement into the lives of their children, and that the steps they take, the lives they live, would be a clear example for their children. We ask that as well this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. God bless you. So good to be together with you. Enjoy your Father's Day, the plans that you have to celebrate with Dad. If you need prayer for healing this morning, if you need prayer for anything else, come on up. We'd be glad to pray with you. Otherwise, enjoy the rest of your day. God bless you.